Okay, we're gonna go ahead and get started, because we've got, well, I have a lot of stuff in my PowerPoint, and I'm not sure I have enough time to get through it all, but.
Just make change in the offering plate. Oh, no, you're the first one to come to, there is no change.
Well, you can have it next week. Yeah, you don't have to have it today.
Okay.
Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father God, we thank you for being your children. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving us your word that we can study and learn more about you and understand what it means to be your followers. Lord, I pray that you would guide us during this time as we dig into this book of Ezekiel, that you would help us to understand what it means to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. God's word is living, right?
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
Dividing bones, sinew, muscle, you know.
Yeah.
Yes. Unlike the concept of a living constitution, where people try and make our constitution say something it was never intended to say, God's word is living and continues to speak God's truth to us today, even though it was written thousands of years ago in some cases. Ezekiel, where is God? Historical grounding. Yes. Ezekiel is full of historical references. Ezekiel tells us when he was getting his visions from God, when he was prophesying. So as we start out in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see that Ezekiel tells us he's in his 30th year, the fifth day of the fourth month, by the river Kibar.
Very specific.
Very specific, yes. And it's the fifth month of the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile. You can't get a whole lot more specific than that. He's telling us, pinpointing for us. So we're not saying, well, yeah, at some point, at some time, somewhere, Ezekiel had this weird dream. No. Once he grounds us historically, he jumps right into the business. The heavens were opened. And I saw visions of God. Can anybody else say that? Anybody here? Hands? No? Okay. Again, specific. Visions of God. Let's see what he's talking about as he gets a little bit more specific about these visions. Now, as we look into this first chapter in a little bit more detail, you're going to see these kind of words. And they're going to be repeating frequently. So it's something like, the form of, the appearance of. It's something resembling. It's like, it's as if. All this figurative language. All these, all right, now I had lousy English grammar teaching, so I believe the term is simile. He uses a lot of simile to describe what he's seeing. Okay? So let's do a little bit of digging and see what Ezekiel sees in this vision. His vision. We basically have three segments to his vision. The first part talks about four living creatures. The second part talks about four wheels. The third part talks about something that at least is translated in the NASB as the expanse. Sounds like something out of Star Trek, you know, The Expanse. Well, let's see what he describes in his visions here. So if you would, if you're not already there, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 4. Ezekiel says, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Okay, already. What kind of feelings is this dredging up in you? To me, this looks kind of ominous. It's like a storm, fire flashing, all this. You ever seen a really nasty storm coming up from the distance? Really dark clouds and the lightning flashing in it, and you see it coming at you, and maybe even see the clouds kind of rolling as they come. All right. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Okay. Four living beings. Human form. Four faces. Man, lion, bull, eagle. Four wings. Ran like bolts of lightning. What else stands out to you from those descriptions from Ezekiel here?
Fire in the midst.
Okay, fire. It had like lightning shooting out of it.
That's the scariest thing I ever read.
Okay. See, having a 20-year-old son who is growing up in this period of all these, you know, Marvel and DC movies and all the great special effects those movies have, okay, my mind is picturing some of this using those superhero special effects. And I tell you what, it's a crazy picture. We're not going to get into it, but I am sure there is some significance to what those four faces are.
The lion depicts the Lion of Judah. The ox, this is all about Christ. The ox is Christ as a servant. And then man, he took human form. And eagle is his power and majesty.
Okay. Do we've got this strange creature, four of them. And Ezekiel is, again, using all of these modifiers. You know, they were like this. It was like that. Had the form of. So I am sure he's looking at something that he doesn't quite get what he's seeing. And he is really straining at his language available to describe these things and what's going on in the interaction between them. Okay, this was part one of his vision. Part two gets a little crazier, if that's even possible. All right, we pick up at verse 15 in chapter one. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. And as for the rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes around about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Wherever those went, these went. And wherever those stood still, he stood still. And wherever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Okay. Sparkling barrel. So I'm guessing it was a bit of a bumpy ride, maybe. Made like a wheel within a wheel. He doesn't get specific about how that looks. So, is it like a wheel and a wheel and, you know, kind of, you ever see those spinner hubcaps?
I often see it depicted sort of like a gyroscope. Yeah. At least depictions I've seen of it where they're talking about how it's a spaceship.
Okay.
Gyroscope. Gyroscope has a double axis. Mm-hmm. So it has an axis going this way, and the other one is
like this.
That way.
Yeah.
At least something that isn't synced.
Right.
The first axis.
Okay. So we get that descriptor, but we don't have, shall we say, enough information to specifically figure out what he's talking about. They moved without turning.
Was that the wheel or the figure?
Yes. He expressed that about the four living creatures, and he also expresses that about the four wheels. Now, the question in my mind is, turning as in turning left and right, like we do with our steering wheels, or is it turning as in the rotating of the wheels?
You know, a locomotive has two faces. So it doesn't have to turn around.
Mm-hmm.
It can just hook up and go back in the other direction. And then it looks like it's the front. So it's got two faces to it. So
okay.
These have four faces for four directions.
Mm-hmm.
This translation uses the word without pivoting.
Okay.
So from a military standpoint, whenever you have like armies on the field, you know, there are certain orders that are given that causes that mass of men to pivot or to turn,
mm-hmm.
you know, to face whatever they need to face.
Right.
So it's almost like these wheels and these cherubim are, you know, without having to pivot, I mean, they're just gliding. They're not restricted mm-hmm. by the temporal process of moving.
Okay. Got a half a step ahead of me by calling them cherubim, but
sorry,
that's okay. If you took Rick's class last quarter, frequently these creatures, well, we'll get into that a little bit later. Okay.
They're all over the Bible.
Rims full of eyes. Okay. The spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So they weren't just wheels. In a sense, they were living wheels.
I read somewhere that that's supposed to speak to the omniscience of God. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I mean, it's really easy to read stuff into things we don't understand to give it a particular context. I really don't want to do that. But I did hear that one.
What else did you pick up about the wheels?
I think one of the things that I, when I thought about the wheel within a wheel, I thought about one axis being a wheel and then the other axis being a wheel and the two combined to where you wouldn't turn, but the way to turn would be almost what Paul was saying, sort of in a military fashion where you turn at right angles. Mm-hmm. The wheel doesn't turn, it just picks up on a different axis as it's moving. That's the way I saw it. And I thought somewhere in here it said it went four, of course there's four beings, and they moved in unison, I think, or mm-hmm. they moved together.
Yes.
Which was, I didn't understand the rims full of eyes, but that's, I guess, God knowing everything that's going on everywhere.
Hey, we got rims full of eyes everywhere now and cameras.
Yes.
Eyes and ears.
My question is, who's watching all this? Must be a lot of people.
Nobody, we're recording it though, just in case we want to go back to it.
Okay. Another thing I was wondering about the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Mm-hmm. You think of a spirit as like the wind. It's invisible to us. How would he ever observe the spirit of these beings? How would he associate that with their spirit? Of course, if you're seeing visions, you can see the spirits, I'm sure.
Uh-huh. Okay, so we've got this picture. There are four beings, four wheels, one wheel for each being. They're moving like lightning. There's like this lightning light, you know, flashing between all of these, and these are working in unison, the beings and the wheels, and okay, this is kind of a crazy, weird picture, isn't it?
All right. It's almost... science fiction movie. Almost.
Almost. Almost. Okay, let's go a little bit further and see what he talks about, which within my translation comes out as expanse. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings.
And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Okay. Awesome gleam of crystal. A throne. Lapis lazuli. A figure on that throne with the appearance of a man. And all kinds of fire reference is his glowing from within. And a rainbow radiance surrounding it all. Anything else jump out at you about this description?
Somewhat similarity between this and Revelation 1. Where you have...
Not Revelation 1, but hold five. That thought.
Five.
Hold that thought. Okay? So, I am sure Ezekiel is seeing this, and he is just racking his brain, trying to figure out a way to describe all that he's seeing so that we can have some way of trying to understand it ourselves. He's using all this figurative language and all this, well, it's kind of like this, and it's sort of like that, it reminds me of this. And so we get all of this and we try and put it together in our minds. Just for fun, I did some, you know, internet searching and found a few examples of what people throughout time, some further ago, some more close to us in time now, have put together and trying to depict the picture that Ezekiel is talking about. So we get something like this, you know, trying to pull it together, or maybe something like this. But, you know, you see in all of these that it's not really grasping the whole deal. Just different people trying to bring some sense to the picture that Ezekiel is discussing. Now, like Pastor Ed was saying, this chapter 1 in Ezekiel is not the only place we have this description. Revelation chapter 4. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, we see so similar a description from the Apostle John that I would argue they're looking at the same thing. Behold, a throne standing in heaven. John starts from the throne. Ezekiel moved up to the throne. Behold, the throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. He was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there's a rainbow around the throne. Sound familiar? Like an emerald in appearance,
going on. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. Okay, the lightning, the noise. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Okay, a sea of glass, an expanse like crystal. The center of, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, now whereas Ezekiel separated the eyes out on wheels, John isn't. Could just be a difference in how they're trying to describe what they're seeing. First creature like a lion, second creature like a calf. Okay, calf, bull. Right? Third creature, face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Do you think John's looking at the same thing? I do. Okay, how does Ezekiel respond to this vision? What's the very last sentence in that chapter? Such is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Ezekiel, he's not saying he's looking at God. He's saying he's looking at the glory of God. Maybe that's a distinction without a difference. I'm not sure, but I think maybe so. And his response is to fall flat on his face. There's a part of me that wonders if today we have lost a bit of the understanding of the awesomeness of the glory of God. That in our attempt since I was a little kid to make God more personal, to emphasize Jesus, the friend who sticks closer than a brother, we have forgotten about the awesome nature of who God really is. And in our attempt to be all buddy-buddy with the man upstairs, we've kind of lost the sense of what it means to be in his presence. Thoughts?
When you actually see it, look what happens to you. You fall down. You worship.
Okay.
You understand. This is God. Mm-hmm. This is his glory.
Now we don't just have a sample of one. Here. We have all throughout the Bible examples of people experiencing God's glory close up. In Exodus, Moses. Moses and God had this intimate relationship that is kind of unimaginable, but even Moses, if you look in their interaction in Moses chapter 30, yeah, in Exodus chapter 34, when God strolls by, Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. Okay. Made haste. He didn't just, okay, it's time to, down. Job. You know, through the whole book of Job, that back and forth with everybody, and Job finally gets on all this protestation of, God, I want to argue my case before you. And God finally comes down, shows up, and lays himself out in front of Job, and Job says, oh, sorry. I'd heard about you, but now my eyes see you, and so I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. It's like, oh, I didn't know what I was talking about. Isaiah, when he sees the vision of God and the train of his robe filling the temple, how does Isaiah respond? Woe is me. I am ruined. Because he saw God for who he was, recognized himself for who he was. Who can stand? Acts. Paul, you might think I'm stretching this one a little bit, but I don't think I am. On the road to Damascus, before he's Paul, he's Saul. On the road to Damascus, he sees this bright light flashing around him, and he falls to the ground. I don't think he tripped and fell. I don't think his donkey bucked him off and he fell. I think he recognized where this light was coming from, and he got down. Fell on the ground. You can argue that point with me later if you'd like. Revelation chapter 1. John, what was his response when God first brought him into heaven? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. These are not the only examples. These are the ones I chose to put up here. A smattering from across the biblical spectrum.
Isn't that also they can do, like you can find the scripture where it says that greatness of God is seen, which humbles you in a sense, not just makes you die or, you know, something like that. Like if you ever have like a birth of a child, if you're ready, she came out of the planet, I felt this greatness present during the birth. The same with the death, too. You know, somebody's close to you and you're present during the death. You feel that, you know, like it's going to be all right, you know. You feel it. You actually reflect on it. I did, anyhow. I mean, with both those, I was there. I felt like that was the moment that not something like this happened, but it was a, you know, the tiniest bit of greatness, the tiniest bit. And it felt like, you know, you switched from breathing air to breathing oxygen for just a moment, you know.
Uh-huh.
And then it was like, and then you knew that feeling, you know, you knew it was such a great feeling.
Okay.
And it wasn't something that, you know, where I fell on my feet as a dead man, you know. But it was, you know, I think
right.
I'd be shocked at that point, but, it, you know, I probably would just.
Those moments, though, when we do sense the eternal breaking in.
Something like some presence of greatness, momentarily, I think it was. Just so temporarily, but it's there. It's maybe to get the soul or to give the soul or, you know. It's such a small bit, and you can just know that whatever it was, it's such a huge amount of greatness. As much as they're seeing there, it would be absolutely overwhelming. It would be too much to take, I would think, and you would. I think that's the point they're trying to make. They're just saying that it's just like it looks like they saw the whole thing.
Uh huh.
And it's like, I don't know what
that's a really good comment.
Mm-hmm.
When when you experience God's peace, it's a similar feeling, and it changes you. You're just never the same again.
Mm-hmm. We see just a glimpse of the eternal and how profound that can be. To have the doors of heaven thrown wide open to see in. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine. I really can't. Even with the picture that we're given biblically, I still can't imagine it. So the book has an interesting question with all of this. You know, he kind of glosses over this wow and focuses on just the ability of this throne moving. And they ask the question, why is it important to exiles in Babylon to see God on a mobile throne?
So they know they haven't been abandoned, that God isn't stationary in Jerusalem, that God is there with them still.
Okay. Remember last week we talked about how a lot of religions are very territorial. Their God is, you know, the God over their area. And if they find themselves away from that area, that their God isn't necessarily able to do anything, take care of them in any way. And how the people of Israel and Judah tended to assimilate a lot of ideas from those cultures around them that they did not exterminate the way that God told them to when they entered the Promised Land. And how a lot of them probably had this idea that their God was still back in Jerusalem in the temple. And they weren't. They were 1,000 miles away in Babylon. Where is God? God is on his throne, right? But where is that throne?
In heaven. Everywhere.
Everywhere. And what's with all those eyes? Okay? Ezekiel puts them on the wheels. John puts them on the beings. What's with all the eyes?
He's all seeing, all knowing. He knows everything, sees everything.
God sees. He sees you, me. He sees everybody there sitting by the Kibar River in Babylon. He is not unaware. Okay. Chapters 2 and 3 talk a little bit about the commissioning of Ezekiel for the task that God has given him to do. There are some key phrases that we're going to see repeated throughout Ezekiel. Son of man. God refers to him repeatedly, over and over. Son of man. When he addresses him and says it's time to do something or say something, son of man, here's my words. Says, I'm sending you, repeatedly. And usually that's followed by, I'm sending you to people who are stiff-necked, stubborn, and probably aren't going to listen. Great, God, you're sending me to say something that nobody wants to hear. All right, I am so excited. Which leads to a question that you can stick in the back of your mind for now. How do we measure success in God's realm? The Spirit entered me. He talks about God's Spirit coming upon him and filling him and speaking to him. Whether they listen or not. Chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, and I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Yikes. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, you son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked. Behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. And written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. All right. So Ezekiel doesn't even stand up on his own. The Spirit lifts him. And God talks to him. Now, how many of us would like to hear that commissioning? This is the job I have for you. And that job is described in chapter 2 here.
No way.
No
way. No. No. I'm not so sure Ezekiel was so pleased about it. I'm sure he probably wanted to run and hide. He holds Ezekiel responsible. He says, if you don't do this, you will be, they put it, responsible for those who are supposed to hear it.
That's chapter 3.
Your blood will be on your head.
Mm-hmm. So what do you think the significance of being told to eat this scroll is?
Internalize it, get the full weight of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I don't know if it was Ezekiel, but it says when I ate it, it became bitter. Bitter in my stomach?
No, I thought it was sweet.
Sweet at first, but then very
somebody
bitter.
Else.
It might have been John.
We'll just
all right.
Chapter 3. We'll step into that. Okay. God wants him to take in his words fully, so now he gets to eat the scroll. Written on the scroll were what? Words of
lamentation, mourning, and woe.
Lamentation, mourning, and woe. Doesn't that sound wonderful?
That's what I order for dessert every time.
All right. So to me, this sounds like, you know, Brussels sprouts, asparagus, liver.
Hey, I like liver.
All right. I knew there was something weird.
it doesn't sound particularly appetizing, does it? Okay, he wants Ezekiel to know these words of lamentation and woe and mourning that he is supposed to give to the people. It's not appealing, is it? How many people go into preaching ministry with the intent of preaching lamentation, mourning, and woe? What do they want to preach instead?
God is love.
Goodness.
You should be happy.
Okay. Not that we don't want to share about God's goodness and love, because that's the crux of the whole Word of God, is his love and compassion, even when we fight against him. But there are times that call for a word other than love. And there are times that love means it's not going to be all rosy. Okay, as parents in the room, there were times that you demonstrated your love for your children by something that they didn't view as very wonderful, isn't it? Might have been a swat on the behind. It might have been the removal of privileges or something they held of value. We discipline them in the hopes that they will learn and grow to be productive, loving, wonderful adults.
I won't say it's one of my granddaughters. I didn't hear anything from her on my birthday. And then when I saw her last, I said, you could have texted me. And she said, I don't have a phone right now. I got it taken away from me.
Sometimes call for a focus on other than the joy of love. Okay, chapter 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. Sweet as honey. And immediately, my mind goes to Psalm 17. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Yeah, I learned this in song, which is one of the reasons why it came to mind so quickly to me. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. God
God's words are more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, because they're God's.
The purpose behind the judgments of God's portions of his word are for bringing release and joy and fulfillment, if you do them, if you keep them. And of course, Ezekiel came to the people to just preach to them. They weren't going to listen, but if they would have listened, it would have been the way and the path back to a relationship with God. So they sound bitter in the receiving of these things, because we have to, it's like a correction, a discipline. It is difficult to receive, but the purpose in the end is good. If it brings us back to the right path.
Mm-hmm.
But it'll be very bitter if we don't.
God will be glorified. Everybody will fall on their knees before him, before his throne. Some in worship, like Ezekiel and the others that we referenced. Some in abject terror. But everybody will fall before his throne and recognize him for who he is. The Almighty God. God gives us his words so that we're not the ones falling in abject terror. There's great reward in keeping those words. Ezekiel is supposed to warn the people of Israel, people of Judah that are in exile in Babylon. And again, we mentioned last week what's going on in Israel at this time. Well, in Judah, the southern kingdom. What's going on there in Jerusalem? Who's there? Right, Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah known as? The weeping prophet. So we've got these two bookends going on. Jeremiah back in the homeland and Ezekiel here in Babylon.
And even many years later, Nehemiah, when he heard of what was going on, but even then, back in Jerusalem, he wept.
Mm-hmm.
For the dire straits that the people were living in. And this was 7 years later.
Yes.
So, going on in Ezekiel's commissioning, chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Side note, there's a prophet welcome in their own country. You know, Jesus and his didn't do a whole lot in Nazareth, did he? Not to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. You're going to your own people. You're going to the people who have the same background as you. They have the same knowledge base as you. They should understand the words you're saying. Verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. I've been accused of that.
Amen.
Sometimes it's true.
Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Going to be doing some headbutting. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. And go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound before me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. The ministry begins. The Spirit carried him away from one place and dropped him in another. Have we heard of other people experiencing that kind of thing? Yeah. There are a couple examples of that.
Elijah? Philip?
Philip was the one that was foremost in my mind. I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. Okay, he was happy about this task.
Yeah.
What do you think was driving this? I don't want to do this, God.
If these people hadn't done what they've done, I wouldn't have to do this.
Okay. Am I really going to make a difference?
NLV says, I went in bitterness and turmoil. Sounds like that he went in bitterness, in that, he had a horrible task to perform, and he didn't speak for 7 days, but in the confusion of that, or the turmoil of that, it was not a pleasant thing right afterwards.
Okay. Now, he read that scroll before he ate it. And I would imagine that he was not too pleased at the message that he had to give, nor the reason why he had to give that message.
Nor what he knew would be the result. That has to be the most discouraging part of all.
Yeah, he was told up front that he wasn't going to get much of a good response.
Okay. But the hand of the Lord was strong on him. Dropped him in the middle of the exiles, and he sat without saying a word for 7 days, and I love the phrase, causing consternation.
I wonder what a certain television preacher does with these chapters in Ezekiel. Who doesn't
want to
talk about sin because it makes people unhappy.
Well, he'd probably say, this is not my calling. God didn't call me to do what Ezekiel did. Mm.
flip through the rest of chapter 3, we see that the vision is reprised. After he sits there for a while, God tells him he's been appointed as a watchman. And what is the watchman supposed to do? Sound the alarm. That's up to the people what they do when they hear the alarm. And so God tells him, I'm just telling you to speak. How they respond is up to them, but you speak. If you don't speak, you're as guilty as they are. Words that hit home with me. If you see something and you don't speak. Okay, how are we supposed to speak? Speak the truth in love. Our speech seasoned with grace. He takes him back out and gives him another glimpse of his glory. And sets him loose and says, when I give you the words, speak. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. So I think Ezekiel is going to spend a lot of time with his mouth shut. But he's got a very important message that God wants to be sure he gives. Where is God? God is on his throne, and his throne is right here with us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the vision that you have given others to share with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to start to grasp what that means. Now as we go down the hall to a time of worship, I pray that you would help us to focus on you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.